You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everstwar Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Hey, guys. I'm so excited to be here. I just felt prompted by the Spirit to say, just that group, that sexual assault group, I am, if the Lord pinpricked in your heart to go to that, and if you've had questions, if you're a man or a woman, I think that there's a guys group potentially, just check it out, because I was in college when I remembered some suppressed memories. I'm an adult survivor of sexual assault, which is not what this is about today, but I just felt prompted, if you were pinpricked in your heart to go to that, just check it out. Okay, I'm so excited to be here. I'm actually excited because even in relationship to that, there's a lot of shame associated with assault. And we're going to be talking about shame via some broken, beloved women of the Bible. I love studying the broken, beloved women of the Bible, like Mary Magdalene and the woman caught in adultery and the woman at the well. And the reason I love studying them is because I feel like them. I get them. They're my people. And the grace that Jesus showers on them, oh, I need it every hour. I used to sing that song, or at least have that going on in my mind, and I would sing it like, God, I need you every hour because I'm the worst. Shame used to be my name. But it isn't anymore. Disciple is. Broken, beloved, gospel-addicted disciple, and God help me, disciple maker. How did I get there? Well, I'm going to share my story today, actually alongside one of these broken, beloved women of the Bible, the one who didn't have any name in the text other than the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman at the well. And her name used to be Shame, too, until it turned into Disciple and Disciple Maker. We're going to start with her story, and I'll share mine interspersed. It starts in John 4, and Jesus is on a journey. He and his disciples are taking a little walk, well, an intentional journey, from Judea to Galilee. And the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Nope. No, he didn't. He didn't have to go for geographical reasons. In fact, it would have been way more common back then for rabbis and Jews in general to skirt the entire land of Samaria to avoid interacting with the Samaritan people who were viewed as a mixed race of pagans with whom religious, pious Jews did not interact. There was racial division, there was racial tension, and Jesus must go. Why? Well, the word had to go is the word ide. It was necessary for or must needs. And we see the same word ide in Luke 24, 26. Did not the Messiah ide must needs, it was necessary, suffer these things and then enter into his glory? That's like a big picture, he's got to do it. Like, none of us would have salvation if God, Jesus, didn't suffer and die for us. So what's the big picture here with the woman at the well? Well, I think he knew who was coming, this dear woman. He knew that she was coming and that she felt her deep thirst. And he saw her potential. Passed her name of shame to disciple maker. So he came to a town in Samaria called to a town called Sychar, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Why is the time significant? I think it honestly reveals her shame. Which, what is shame? Before we define it, y'all have felt it. I know you have. So let's say you're in your residence hall or your dorm, and you feel like you have to pick your nose, and you're all by yourself, and you just pick your nose. You're by yourself, you don't care. But let's say you're in your car, and you're at a stoplight, and you feel like you have to pick your nose, and you just start going to town, and then you look over at the car next to you, and they have their phone out, and they're videoing you. And you're like, what's that sticky feeling I'm feeling coming down my body? That's shame. Shame is a feeling of who I am is worth less. Guilt, on the other hand, is what I did was not worth it. Now, every time we're like around sin, shame and guilt come to party. How's that work? Let's say you watch pornography. Not God's best, it's sin. Okay, but right after you do, oh God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. There's a pinprick of the Holy Spirit saying, dear one, what you did was not worth it. Confess that. And so you do. So guilt is a pinprick. It only happens after we sin, and it is from God. Shame, on the other hand, is a big fat jerk. Before we sin and we're just tempted, what? You're struggling with what? You are worthless. While we're sinning, what are you doing? You're worthless. And after we sin, even after we confess, the verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, shame doesn't know that verse. God will never forgive you. You're worthless. So why do I think that it's shame here with the woman at the well? Well, I think that we're seeing some of the shame-guilt mashup happening. See, because women did not come to draw water in the middle of the heat of the day at noon. They came in the morning, the cool of the morning. But she seems to be intentionally isolating herself in a culture where community is everything. Why? Well, we're going to learn later that perhaps she was feeling some conviction for her sin. She had had five husbands, and the man she was living with currently was not her husband, and that living together before marriage isn't the, sadly, the shrug that it is today. It was a big deal, and it is sin. But I wonder if she felt, I feel convicted by my sin, but I hate my whole self, and so she's intentionally isolating herself. And that isolation is actually making shame worse. Kurt Thompson, very good book, The Soul of Shame. He says about this intentional isolation. He says, when we are in the middle of a shame storm, so the shame, guilt, oh, I feel convicted, but I hate myself, shame storm. It feels virtually impossible to turn again to see the face of someone, even the face of someone we might feel safe with. It's as if our only refuge is in our isolation. The prospect of exposing what we feel activates our anticipation of further shame. When we are in our mess, it feels impossible to go and see someone, even like your accountability partner. Oh, maybe this time they're going to reject me, so I'm going to isolate further and make it worse. But when we are seen in our mess, and loved in our mess, the power of shame can be removed from our messy situations. But maybe you guys have done this. You felt shame, the shame storm, the mess over what you have done. And instead of going to the face of someone that you might otherwise feel safe with, you maybe isolate further and maybe even go back to the very thing that caused you shame. So you feel bad about watching pornography, but instead of going to your friend who could say, let's confess sin, we go back to porn that made us feel shame. We go what made us feel shame to remove our shame. Or we fail a test, and instead of going, oh man, God, do you still see me and love me, we work harder and harder. What made us feel shame, we go back to that thing to make us feel better about our shame. Or you were videoed in your car picking your nose. So you're feeling bad about people laughing at you. But instead of finding the face of someone who can smile at you and represent God who never laughs at us, we just try and work harder and make more people smile at us. We go back to the very things that cause us shame. It's a never-ending cycle. On the outside, we can look like we're coping, but on the inside, we are a hot shame storm mess. I felt that way many times. It was especially bad when I was at my Christian university. So, stinks to be you guys. Just kidding. I've got tons of hope for you, otherwise I wouldn't be here. Okay. But on the outside, I looked great. I was leading small groups and worship and all your like leadership things. I would have totally signed up for all of that. But on the inside, you know, I wasn't trying to be fake, but I felt like a faker. Because as much as I really loved Jesus, I also really loved my girlfriend. And I felt this angst, this storm inside of feeling both convicted about God's good design for marriage, but feeling these desires. And I felt this tension. And below that storm, shame, guilt, I felt this deep well of neediness. These deep needs, what were those needs? They're actually good needs that God put inside of us before the fall. You guys know these, for things like purpose. He gave us jobs to do before the fall. Work's not evil. He gave us people. People aren't evil, turns out. But he said it's not good for man to be alone. And with this desire to be seen, it says in Ephesians that before he created the world, he saw us and he knew us and he chose us to be his own. And you know, I had Jesus. And you could say, well, Lori, doesn't Jesus, I mean, you run Hole in Your Heart Ministries. Doesn't he fill the hole in your heart? Yeah. For like a few seconds. During like a really good worship sesh. Or while you're journaling, you're like, oh man, God loves me. But then it'll like dissipate. Jesus wasn't tangible. He wasn't physical. He couldn't actually talk to me face to face like my girlfriend. She seemed to like actually meet those needs in my heart until she was needy too. Isn't that annoying? People are needy too. And she had to go to work. She couldn't stare in my eyes and tell me I'm amazing, or she'd hang out with other people and I'd get like crazy jealous. When two needy people stare at each other and try to suck infinity out of the finite, they create a black hole of even more neediness. The only place that we can take our infinitely deep well of holes in our hearts is to the only one who is infinite, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And in that moment, I'd realize it, and I'd see her for what she is, an idol. And I'd feel convicted, similar to what God did to his people Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. My people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. I tried to drink living water from an empty well of a person, and it left me all the emptier and lonely and in a shame storm. And in that moment, I'd crave what Kurt Thompson said is the antidote to shame. It's the movement toward another, toward connection with someone who's safe. That we come to know life and freedom from the shame storm prison. And I'd say, okay, I'll tell someone. Who can I tell? Because I don't know, this LGBT conversation has progressed somewhat in the last decade plus since I was super wrestling with these questions. But not a ton. And y'all may hear some things that I heard back then, like, there's a gay agenda, and a war on marriage, and oh, it's so gross, and oh, we're just going to hell in a handbasket. What's this hell handbasket? Who made this basket that can hold hell? I don't get it. But I felt I had to isolate, to hide my extra bad version of sin. My sin's not extra bad. Jesus goes the extra mile for sinners like me and like her. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Hold up. Good Jewish men did not talk to women in public, nor did they eat the food or drink the drink of Samaritans. It was the equivalent, one Jewish historian said, to eating the flesh of pigs, which, if you know anything about Jewish culture, eating the flesh of pigs is a big no-no. Jesus didn't care. He saw her in her mess and loved her in her mess, and thereby removed the power of shame from her messy situation. Do you know God did this with Adam and Eve in the garden? Before they sinned, they were naked and free little babies. But then after they sinned, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Wait a minute. They're hiding because of their nakedness, but the sin wasn't nakedness. It was fruit eating. So their whole body feeling shame over the thing they did that sin. So how did God address them? Well, he separated shame and guilt or conviction. He gave them consequences. He pursued them in their mess, and he gave them consequences for their sin. Since you listened to your wife and ate from a tree, whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. But what's he do with their shame? Does he shame their shame? You guys, I made you to be naked. Calm down, crazies. You're okay. No, he's so kind. He makes clothing for them. He doesn't shame their shame. And not only that, this is the, I think, equally brilliant, because everything God does is brilliant, is the magic or the beauty, the incredibleness is that he pursues them in their mess. Even though they wanted to hide, he pursued them in their mess, he saw them in their mess, loved them in their mess, and removed shame from their messy situations. I think this shame storm is one of the biggest issues in the LGBT conversation. One of the biggest ones. Why? Seventh grade boy, wrestling with attractions to the same gender. Maybe he's engaged in pornography. Maybe he's pursuing a same-sex relationship. I wish the world would do this. Take his face in their hands and say, "Oh, dear one, you don't have to hate yourself. You're loved as you are. Confess sin. Are you lusting? Or are you pursuing a same-sex relationship? Confess that, but don't confess personhood. You're loved. Surrender your version of broken sexuality to the lordship of Christ, like everyone in this room is called to do." No, they don't do that. They say that icky feeling, shame and guilt, throw it all off. And just come out and be free and find a boyfriend, and that will liberate you. But if you believe as I do, the freest place to be is in the goodness of God's design. And the place where he could really get those deep heart needs met, that's underneath where he's trying to run toward. The only way, place he can get those needs met is in the place with the one who made his heart. But that's hard. It takes vulnerability. So what do? Well, we do what she did. We isolate, we wall ourselves off, and perhaps we bite before we can get bitten. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." She highlights their difference to, like, remind Jesus Do you know who you are? Do you know who I am? We're not friends. I'm despised by people like you. She seems to be covering her sad with mad. Anger is often a mask emotion for either fear or sadness. And many of us do this. We say, I want to reject you before you're going to reject me. Dan Allender, who has a lot to say about shame, says, the only thing that's as powerful as shame is hate. It deletes shame. I would say it masks it. But it replaces it with self-hate or other hate. Maybe you guys have done this. You feel the shame and guilt. You feel sad, but you choose an easier emotion to feel, and you either take the knife on yourself or you stab others. You want them to leave you alone, or you say you want them to leave you alone, but not really. You just want to be seen in your mess and loved. That was me. I just wanted to be seen in my mess and loved. And even though I was scared that I was going to be rejected again, I risked again and reached out, and someone reached back. Her name was Carolyn, and she was my counselor slash mentor slash Jedi master slash Dumbledore slash Yoda, nerd words, her. And she didn't read me my biblical rights and wrongs and pull up Leviticus and 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 1. Instead, she sat next to me in my deep well of need, and she taught me to grieve. She taught me how to lament. Lament is venting to someone. See how the S is capitalized? That's referring to God. Okay. Someone who can do something about it. Now, she didn't teach me how to grieve that, oh God, I'm so sorry, I'm the sinniest, sinful, sin handbasket ever. Nope, she didn't teach me that. That would have just spiritualized shame. And it would have made me feel like more like the worst type of sinner, which I am not the worst type of sinner. I'm a normal sinner whose sin has either been ostracized by the church or glamorized by the world. She taught me how to grieve both the church and the world. Lori, that pastor who just confessed heterosexual pornography addiction and then lambasted the LGBT community, that's hypocrisy. Grieve it. Lori, that friend who rejected you after you came out and shared your story, God will never reject you. Take that pain to him. Lori, those men that assaulted you, that woman who did the same, take your heart, pour it out to him. The Lord is close to the straight people who are brokenhearted and saves the straight people who's, wait a minute, no, that's not the right verse. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. When I saw that Jesus came close to me, and he grieved sin done to me with me, it removed the power of shame in my life. He's so close, guys. He's closer than our very breath. He's not afraid of us. He's right here. And that's what he did to the woman at the well, both with me and with her. After she reminds Jesus that he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, they get into a conversation about water. Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty. Becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Do you see what she's doing? She wants to isolate more. She wants to never come back to the well. But Jesus is calling her into more. And he does this by like taking a seemingly left turn. Please, sir, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again. I want you to come here and get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. What's he doing? Please, Tim Keller, help us. Thank you. Here he is. When you're reading, this looks like a rude and inexplicable non sequitur. That is, it doesn't follow. She thinks he's changing the subject, but he's not. Here's what he's saying. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a soul satisfaction. It's what you're looking for in men. That thirst you have, that deep well of neediness that feels as deep as the well next to us, you're never going to find it in men. You're never going to find it in women. Carolyn, after months in a season of grieving, she asked me a similar question. Lori, a woman, even like the ideal perfect woman, will she ever meet the needs of your heart enough? No. I knew it to be true, still annoyingly true, but Jesus wasn't any better. I tried him. I'd done all the Christian things, and here I was, still empty, and I still had attractions to the same gender. But was Jesus saying to me through Carolyn that I had to remove my temptations toward women? Was Jesus saying to this woman at the well that she had to remove her thirst for tangible water or her desire for men? Was he asking us to remove our thirst? Was he shaming our thirst? Or was he asking us to redirect our thirst unto him? The only one who can quench that soul deep hunger. When Carolyn asked me this question, though, and I saw that the answer was Jesus, instead of automatically being like, blah, 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 Jesus, yep, I get it, I stopped and I paused, because there was a difference between having same-sex attractions plus shame and experiencing same-sex attractions without shame. It made me wonder, when Jesus had come into my mess and pursued me in my mess and loved me in my mess, thereby removing shame from my messy situation, I wondered, could he actually be enough for me? The woman at the well may have paused like I did when Jesus asked about her husband. She may have been ready to like write him off. Yeah. Five husbands, I get it. The sixth one, not my husband, I'm the worst. But he had removed that I'm the worst feeling from her by seeing in her mess and loving her mess and removing the power of shame from her messy situation. And she may have wondered, does this man have what I need? But then she like freaks out a little bit and starts distracting, and they talk about where to worship. You must be a prophet, so tell me that you Jews insist upon Jerusalem, etc., etc. But Jesus can't be distracted. He's so patient with her. He's so patient with us. And he stops her. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for, dear woman. And dear Lori, I am he. When Jesus sees us in our mess, in your mess, and loves us in our mess, and removes shame from our messy situation, suddenly we can feel our true deep thirst. And the only one who can quench it seems irresistible. And when we taste him, we just want to tell everyone about him. like this precious woman did. She left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him, and many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus. Her name changed that day from shamed to disciple maker. And one day, I think it's pretty cool. But you and I, Lord willing, are going to be drinking living water next to her eternally. Jesus said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus is permanently going to quench our thirst someday. So what do we do while we wait? Let us, this day forward, seek to ruthlessly eliminate shame from our lives by letting Jesus see us in our mess, even though it's so scary. He's never going to shame your shame and love us in our mess. And let's, from this day forward, let's see each other. Let's ruthlessly seek to eliminate shame from each other's lives by seeing each other as fellow broken, beloved image bearers in their mess and loving each other in their mess. And let us all, equally broken, beloved image bearers, now shame free, let's go to the source of living water together. And maybe we can sing a song there. I need you every hour. And not hanging our heads in shame and self-hatred. We need you, God, because we're so bad. But let's sing it as the warriors and the chosen sons and daughters of God that you are. We need you, God, every hour. And one day we will have you every hour. Let's pray. Father God, we can't even turn our heads up and look toward you without you. So God, I just pray for anyone in this room right now who, like my little daughters, when they feel so much shame, they can't even look in my face. I just pray that they would feel your hand underneath their chin, looking in their eyes and saying, I see you. And I so love you right now. While you were a sinner, I died for you. So God, I just pray that if anyone is wanting to run and scream and hide in shame, I tell shame to be gone in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that this university, that Bethel would be known as a place that's shame-free, that you can be seen and loved in your mess as we ruthlessly seek to eliminate it and run after you in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes Store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.